Thanks. I talked about university a little bit yesterday and what an important time it was for me. And it was while I was at university that a few key people just got alongside me. And you know, I read the Bible once in a while. I guess some of you might have done that with a guy. And just really enjoyed getting to know the Lord better through the help that they were giving me. And by the time I got to the end of university, I kind of thought, you know, I'd love to do what they're doing for me, for other people. I'd love to just spend time in God's word with people, helping them to see it and understand it better, helping them to get to know Jesus better and love him more. Simply put, that was kind of that. I just thought that's what I want to do if I can do it. And so I set about asking the question, is this what I should do? And I started doing that by doing a bit of ministry. I went on a summer camp and was able to lead a dorm group there. And I read the Bible one-to-one with a student in his first year when I was in my third year. And then when I finished university, I went on with the church that I was at and the town that I was at had something similar to the associate scheme. And I did that for a couple of years. And during that time, I was just asking the question, can I do this? Is this for me? You know, do I have the right gifts to do it? And I came at the end of that 2 years and kind of thought, yeah, people seem to be saying that I do. I feel like I do. And people around me, more experienced, wiser than I am, saying, yeah, you can do this in some way. You're not very good at it at the moment, but you'll probably get better, so keep going at it. So I did that. I came to London, got a job for a little while and worked and helped with RML and that kind of thing, and then became a student worker and did a bit more of it, and it kind of gone from there, really. So it was, in one sense, a gradual process with people helping and helping me think about it and taking opportunities to do it. And in another sense, it was just a thing that the Lord did in my heart. I remember it happened in the summer between my second and third year. That I remember a bloke said to me halfway through my second year, a mate of mine who was a year above me, and he was about to do the apprenticeship scheme as it was, and he said to me, hey mate, you should think about doing this next year. Wouldn't it be a laugh if we did it together? And I remember thinking, no, not a chance. Not a chance. Last thing in the world I want to do. And then by the end of that summer, between my second and third year, the Lord had just totally changed my heart. And I thought, there's nothing I want to do more than this. And it's not for everyone. Not everyone feels like that. But for me, that was how it happened.
Brilliant. Thank you. And tell us a little bit about what you do at the moment.
What I do now, yes. So I'm on staff at St Helens. I'm one of the curates, if you're up to speed with Church of England lingo. It means I'm kind of one of the assistant ministers in training kind of thing. And my area of responsibility is on Sunday mornings. So I come on a Sunday evening, and it's lovely to see you guys. But Sunday morning is where I'm spending most of my time and my energy trying to get alongside young guys with families and that kind of thing, trying to do some one-to-one stuff and doing a bit of preaching around about the place. That's what I'm doing at the moment. And the hope is, William, when I started, said from the front of church, he said, Jamie Child has come on board to pioneer our next church plant. Sure sounds very grand. We'll see what happens, but the hope is that maybe in 18 months or 2.5 years or something like that, we might plant another church from St Helens. The guys from Euston went in September, and we'll see what the Lord does, but the hope is we might plant a church maybe somewhere just south of the river, around Waterloo, something like that, maybe with a view to kind of reaching students in that part of the world. It's a long way off, but that's kind of gently in the pipeline, so that's what I'm here to do.
Thank you. And just before you come to speak, Simon's going to pray for you. Okay, do it from there, if you're allowed.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the day of Jesus. We pray that you would really open our eyes, hearts and minds to what you have to say to us. We pray for the grace to speak. So that we really listen.
Amen. Great. Take your booklets, and if you haven't already, turn to I don't know what page it is, page 6 or something, Bob, isn't it? 4. Thank you very much. And while you're doing that, let me give you just a little tip. I was passing on to the guys in my review group earlier that might just help you concentrate. This is a tip that's got me through every exam I've done in the last 10 years. Just put your hands over your ears quickly and just give your ears a really hard rub for about 5 seconds and stop. Now, what you'll find is in about a minute's time, your ears will start to feel lovely and warm. And what's going on is the blood is circulating hard around your ears and, by implication, around your brain. It's science, people. Don't be bamboozled by it, but it's science. And so your brain is going to work quicker and you'll concentrate better. It's got me through every exam I've done in the last 10 years, even the ones I failed. So, excellent. We're going to have a second story time now, a second family story that we're going to share with one another. And if yesterday's story was kind of more at the kind of boy and male end of the spectrum, you know, the search for a hero who will come and conquer, today's story is, you know, for fear of caricature, is a bit more at the female end of the spectrum. If yesterday was my choice of DVD on a Saturday night, today is Susie, my wife's choice of DVD on a Saturday night, because today's story is a romance. It's a romance, a love story between a man and a woman. A man and a woman who pledge themselves to each other in love. But the story never runs smooth, because of course the course of true love never does run smooth, does it? There are ups and there are downs, but by the end of the story, we have a wedding, a marriage. And it's a perfect marriage, summed up by the word love, a love that lasts into eternity. That's our story today. And again, it's a story, isn't it, that's been told time and time over the years. It's Casablanca, it's Titanic, it's Gone with the Wind, it's Four Weddings and a Funeral, My Big Fat Greek Wedding. We could go on. The stories have been told time and again. But the film that kind of gets closest to this storyline in recent history, relatively recent history at least, is the story or the film Pretty Woman. A film I'm not ashamed to say of which I bought the soundtrack when I was 11 years old. There it is if you want to listen to it later. It's actually a great film. It's Julia Roberts and Richard Gere. And the story is a story, like I say, of a man and a woman who fall in love with each other. But there's a bit of a twist in this story, in that the man falls in love with a woman, and this woman is a prostitute. She's a woman who, by night, sells her body to the highest bidder from Sunset Boulevards. And they come together at the beginning of the week because he just needs someone on his arm at business functions and that kind of thing. But during the course of the week, they fall in love with each other, and the love grows. And during the week, the guy pours out his affection on this woman. He showers her with gifts and with clothes, and he shows her love in lots and lots of different ways, and they grow closer and closer together, so that by the end of this week, this woman has been transformed from a prostitute walking the streets, selling her body to whoever will pay, to a woman who is beautiful, transformed, secure, and in a loving relationship with a man who loves her. It's a great story. And it's close to the Bible's version of this story, because that's exactly what God does. You see, our God is a God who marries a prostitute. He marries a prostitute. Not someone, I should say, who is forced into prostitution by unfortunate circumstances, a difficult past, and finds themselves there against their will. No, he marries a prostitute who loves it, who loves selling her body to the highest bidder, who loves finding herself in the arms of lots of different men. She goes out courting different lovers, despite the fact that she has a very faithful husband. That's what our God is like. He's a God who marries a prostitute. And the story starts as where the story always starts, in Genesis. So let's turn there. Genesis chapter 2, this time, which is on page 2 or 3, page 3. Now, like I said yesterday, there are these two creation accounts that happen in Genesis, and we're going to look at the second one. And Genesis 2 from verse 4 is an account that talks about how good the creation is. So we won't read it now, but if you get a chance later, have a look at it, and you'll see just how overflowingly and abundantly good that the creation is that God makes. It's a beautiful land, and it's verdantly green. There's everything that you possibly need. There's precious metals. There are jewels. There's water flowing out of the land, bringing goodness wherever it goes. We get to verse 18 of chapter 2, and everything has been good up until that point. And then we get to verse 18. Let me read from verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, like I say, there's one thing that's not good at the end of the creation account, and that is that man is alone. He doesn't have a helper, someone to rule with him over the whole creation, someone to help him procreate and create more people in the image of God. And so God and Adam sit down together, and they all these animals are brought before Adam, and they decide that none of them is a suitable helper for him. And so God puts Adam into a deep sleep, and he takes a rib from his side, and he makes woman. And Adam wakes up. And he sees this woman stood before him. And it's a very, very good moment as far as he's concerned. And he says those words in verse 23. Words that some commentators have described as the first ever love song. The first ever love song. I've got to say, I'm a little bit dubious about that. I think if I get, you know, when I get home at the end of this weekend and I stand before Susie and say, "This at last is bone of my bones," and go from there, she might find that a bit odd. She doesn't like being referred to as a demonstrative pronoun, this. She likes you, generally, when I'm talking to her. But Adam gets away with it for some reason. It's a good moment. Maybe, maybe he's just pleased he doesn't have to marry a duck or something like that. But he gets away with it. He gets away with it. And the love song, he says, speaks of the perfection of the match that there is between him and Eve. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. It's the perfect match. It couldn't be better between Adam and Eve. Then the narrator goes on to speak of the perfection of the union that forms between them. Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You see, that's what it's like when Adam and Eve form this marital union, leave their parents, as it were, and unite in sex. They become one flesh. That's how close and intimate the union is between them. So they're the perfect match for each other. It's the perfect union, and there is perfect intimacy between them. Verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." When they had their clothes off together, there was no embarrassment, no shame, just a perfect closeness and intimacy. The perfect match, the perfect union, and perfect intimacy. Now, it's from these verses that we're reading that all the Bible's teaching about marriage spills out. And we learn loads of stuff about marriage and God's intention from it, from this, the blueprint, if you like. We learn that marriage is to be between a man and a woman, not a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. In God's original plan, it's Adam and Eve who come together. We learn that marriage is to be for life. If you were listening to some of Charlie's talks from 1 Corinthians, you see how these verses are taken. The union that forms is a permanent one between a man and a woman. So marriage is not to be undertaken lightly, because when marriage happens, it's meant to be for life. We learn that sex is for marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So sex is not something to be used as we like, whenever we want it. No, it is something that is reserved for marriage, when a man and a woman come together and make promises to each other. We learn that sex is good. Don't ever let anyone tell you otherwise. The creation before the fall is good, 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 good. And sex is right at the heart of it. We learn that marriage starts a new family. The man and the woman leave their parents and they form a new union. So, you know, I understand what they mean when you often hear at weddings, the father of the bride say, "It's wonderful to welcome Terry into our new family." And I know what they mean. It's a nice thing to say, but in one sense, it's wrong. They should be saying, "It's wonderful to see Terry and June forming a new family." That's kind of what should be going on, really, because that's what marriage is about. It's a new family. There's loads we learn about marriage from these verses. But the interesting thing is that ultimately, marriage is just a picture. Ultimately, it's just a picture. It's a visual aid, if you like, of a much deeper reality. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, page 1178. We're going to look at verses 31 and 32. So Ephesians 5. So Paul is here writing to the Ephesian church on this occasion with his thoughts on marriage. And he says this: "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Familiar words? Yeah, because we just read them in Genesis. That's what he's quoting from. Verse 32: "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." You see, Paul takes this verse from Genesis, this description of marriage as it was intended, and he says it's mysterious, and that's true. It is a profound mystery, but he's saying that it's a profound mystery that refers to how God relates to his people, how God relates to his people. So the horizontal union, the horizontal intimacy that there was between Adam and Eve is a picture of the vertical intimacy and the vertical union that there is between God and his people. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? So you think about how close Adam and Eve were to God. This picture tells us just how close they were to him. He lived with them. He dwelt with them. They walked together in the garden every day. He lavished every good thing upon them. Now, there was a marriage made in heaven right at the beginning of the creation. And again, you kind of get to the end of Genesis chapter 2 and you're thinking to yourself, this is so good. Why can't this just carry on forever? And it could have all been so good. But the painful truth is that Adam and Eve jump into bed with someone else at the first opportunity. You see, Adam and Eve have all the spiritual fidelity of a professional footballer. Given the opportunity, when someone else comes along, they go for it. God has been the perfect husband to them. He's lavished every good thing upon them. You just got to read the Genesis account to see how good it was. But when temptation comes their way to give their love to someone or something else, they take it. We saw yesterday, didn't we, how Adam and Eve together reach out and take the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, in effect, that is throwing the love that God has shown them back in his face. Even his rule over them was a loving thing, but by eating the fruit, they take their love away and they give it to another in the cruelest possible fashion. They commit spiritual adultery. Turn back to Genesis 3 again. Page 3. And it's interesting to see the outworking of their sin in the relationship between God and the people. So let me read to you from verse 8 of Genesis 3. "And they," that's Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, that's Adam, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Do you see, there's Adam realizes his nakedness and now he's ashamed. Where Adam and Eve were naked together and knew no shame, now Adam can't be naked in front of God shamelessly. The intimacy, the closeness of their union has been shattered. The marriage has broken down straight away. So that just as it's hard to look somebody in the eye when you've done them wrong, just as it's hard for lovers to be intimate with each other after one of them has betrayed the other, so Adam and Eve withdraw from God. They hide from him. They can't be intimate with him anymore. Yet it was the marriage made in heaven. But from the first moments of that marriage, it looks like it's broken down. Now, in one sense, God would have been perfectly within his rights at this point to divorce his people, to divorce Adam and Eve, to say, "I want nothing more to do with you. I'm moving out. That's it. It's all over." But we've already said, haven't we? God is the perfect husband, gracious, compassionate, abounding in steadfast love. And so rather than divorce Adam and Eve once and for all, he starts over with their descendants. First of all, he does it with Noah after the floods. And then he does it more profoundly and more concretely with Abraham. So we won't look at them now, but if you read Genesis 12 to 17, you will see there God coming to Abraham, one of the descendants of Adam and Eve, and making promises to him. It's almost as though God gets re-engaged to his people. He says to Abraham, he says, "I will be your God and you will be my people. We'll be close again." And he says to Abraham, I'm going to create the perfect marriage home for us. We're going to dwell together in this amazing land, the land flowing with milk and honey. The perfect marriage home. "And I will time and again pour out my blessing on you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll pour out my blessing on you." And the engagement promises find their kind of fulfillment, if you like, in Exodus chapter 19. So let's turn there. That is on page 72. You see, by Exodus chapter 19, God has brought the people of God, the sons of Abraham and his descendants, out of slavery. Again, we talked about it yesterday, didn't we? He brings them out of slavery and he brings them towards the land. But in the wilderness, they stop off on a mountain, Mount Sinai. And it's there on Mount Sinai that the marriage relationship between God and his people is formalized, if you like. They have the kind of the wedding ceremony as the people stand there with God. Now, when I married Susie, I said to her that I would take her to have and to hold from this day forwards, for better, for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, until death do us part. They're quite strong promises, aren't they? And I hope Susie felt that it was a demonstration of my love towards her. Listen to what God says to Israel on their wedding day. Let's have a look at Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6. God says to Moses to take these words back to the people. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Amazing promises, aren't they? You think the God of the universe is saying to the people of Israel, "I've already rescued you from slavery, and I want you to be my treasured possession. Of all the nations in the earth, you will be the one that is closest to me. You will enjoy all the blessings of being my wife." And understandably, the people hear those promises from God and they say, "We will. We will. More specifically, verse 8, they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They make promises, a promise themselves, if you like, just as a bride makes a promise to her husband on the wedding day. And it's the perfect marriage scene. You know, it's as though moments later, the church bells start to ring out and God and his new bride walk out together, headed for wedded bliss. You know, they have the photos and then they head to the reception for a big party. But by Exodus chapter 32, God's people are at it again. You see, between Exodus 19 and Exodus 32, chronologically speaking, nothing really happens. It's a list of more kind of covenant stipulations, more conditions, if you like, that apply to the marriage relationship. But very little time passes. But in Exodus 32, what God's people do is they make a golden calf for themselves. And they say, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. And they start to worship it. They break commandments number one and two of the covenant arrangement that there is between God and his people. Again, they commit spiritual adultery. It's as though they kind of, you know, they got to the wedding reception to celebrate their marriage to God, and they can't help but nip out the back for a quickie with one of the bar staff. That's how spiritually adulterous Israel is. Within moments of making these promises, they're at it again. And the marriage vows that they make to God all of a sudden seem pretty hollow. And again, we're thinking, what could have been? Could have all been so good. This perfect marriage. They make these promises. They're going to live by God's law. He's going to take them into the land and they're going to live in wedded bliss together. But Israel just cannot help but commit adultery. It's tragic. But even then, God doesn't divorce them once and for all. No, he perseveres. He keeps going as their loving husband. They move into their marriage home together. They move into the lands. And the relationship kind of carries on between God and his people. And it has its ups and its downs. It's a pretty rocky marriage by anyone's standards. There are some very good moments in the marriage. So if you read the accounts of Israel in the land, you see some real high points in the relationship. God does move into the temple and dwells with his people in the lands. And 1 Kings 10 and 11 speak of the rule of Solomon, one of the great kings of Israel. Even he was a sinful person. But under his reign, Israel enjoys great prosperity. And you'd look at the marriage between God and the people and say, this is a good one. It's a good marriage. This is a great marriage home to be part of. Lots of people are coming in from all around Israel saying, we want to see what this relationship is about. And if you read the book of Song of Songs, that is a book that is written by King Solomon. I guess probably reflecting on that period in Israel's history when everything was so good. And Song of Solomon is a book of love poems. Love poems between a man and a woman. Very kind of, very normal, very earthy. But on one level, that's true. But on another level, it speaks of the relationship that God has to his people. Lots of the images in Song of Solomon speak of God's relationship to the land and speak of God's relationship with his people. Solomon understood that things were very good at that moment, and he explains just how good that relationship is by writing love poetry that points us to that relationship. But for all the good moments that there are between God and his people in their marriage, for all the happy times they enjoy together, there are 10 times more bad moments. Moments where Israel is off with other lovers, committing adultery, worshipping gods other than the God of Israel. More often than not, it's Baal, a false god, but there are lots of gods they go and worship. And they make alliances with other nations. God says to them, I'm the one who will look after you. I'm the one who will take care of you. But when trouble comes Israel's way, they can't help but go looking after Egypt or someone else who will kind of get them out of trouble. And they make alliances with them. It's similar, kind of spiritual adultery. So that by the end of Israel's life in the lands, the prophets come and deliver the verdict of God on the people. Now, by the 8th century BC, the people of Israel are kind of split in two for lots of different reasons. You've got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And Hosea is a prophet who comes and speaks to the northern kingdom around the 8th century BC. Now, so I want us to turn to Hosea chapter 2, page 908. And I want you to do a little bit of work. So I want you to read Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 to 8. Verses 2 to 8. And I want you to just ask two questions again, simple questions. First of all, what is the sin of the northern kingdom of Israel? And what's the imagery that Hosea uses to illustrate the sin? Okay, what is the sin? And what's the imagery that Hosea uses to illustrate the sin? Okay, Hosea 2, verses 2 to 8. Go for it. In pairs, in threes. Okay, let's come back together. Between us, we'll have worked it out. What's the sin of the northern kingdom from Hosea's point of view?
They've replaced God with everything.
Thank you. They've replaced God with everything. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Mazo?
Saying it's quite, it's showing the wrath of God. So, like before, you know, it's just been God saying, "Damn!" It seems punishment seems more like actual and realised from previous punishment response to God's response to our behaviour. So he's using the graphic nature of how it comes to stripping her naked from her breasts and. The dusty killer, and then his wrath will extend down to the children.
Yeah, so go on. So, what's the imagery that God uses to sort of shed light on the sin?
A whoring wife.
Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty vivid, isn't it? It's kind of no holds barred. God is saying, you've been like a whore. Being like a prostitute, pursuing your lovers wherever you can find them, ignoring the fact that it was God who gave them every good thing, writing him out of the picture, and instead seeking the Baals or whoever else it was who would give them every good thing. God has been the perfect husband to them. It was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. But they played the whore. And indeed, Hosea the prophet is told by God to marry a prostitute. So this is how vivid God wants the picture to be for Israel. And Hosea does that. And they get married, but she goes off time and again into the arms of different lovers. And Hosea has to live through exactly what God has had to live through as his people have gone into the arms of man after man after man. The northern kingdom is a spiritual prostitute, and the southern kingdom is no better. So we won't turn to it, but Jeremiah chapter 2 is where you see it worked out. And he uses the same imagery. He compares Israel to a prostitute, but he goes one step further. He compares Israel at one point in Jeremiah chapter 2 to a donkey on heat. A donkey on heat. You know, if a prostitute is an unflattering image, a donkey on heat is about as bad as it gets. He sort of says you're almost animalistic in your lusts. Looking after different lovers wherever you can find them, wandering up and down the valley, seeking false gods to give your allegiance and your love to. It would almost be comic if it wasn't so ugly. Israel is a spiritual prostitute. And by the end of the 7th century BC, God has basically had enough. And God and his people go through a separation. Ezekiel chapter 10 talks about how God leaves the temple, that the presence of God actually is described as moving out. He lifts up and he goes. And Israel as a people is left in an empty home all of a sudden. The only man who ever truly loved them has walked away from them. And the comfort that they used to get from the arms of their lovers is no comfort at all anymore. And they're left sobbing, weeping in this empty home, their true God, their true husband, their true lover having left them and walked away. Now, I know that when we talk about this kind of idolatry, it can seem a long way off, can't it? You know, we don't have temples or green trees where we set up altars, and we don't have Baals and that kind of thing. But turn very quickly to James chapter 4. I've got a page number for that. 1:2, 1:7. Now, James, again, like Paul, is writing to a church and reflecting on their life and how they're doing Christianly. And he says in James 4, verse 4, these quite striking words. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You see, he says, if your love, your affection, your allegiance is primarily for the things of this world and not God, then you are an adulterous people. Sin, very simply, is adultery. So you see, we don't have altars that we make sacrifices to God on. But every time we give our money in pursuit of materialism as the be-all and the end-all, we sacrifice to a false god. Every time we betray a relationship, a close friend, in gossip, in order to gain power over someone, we make a sacrifice to a false god. Every time we give our bodies in whatever form to sexual immorality of whatever kind, we make a sacrifice to a false god. We may not make allegiances with foreign nations like Israel did, but every time we put our hope in our academic prowess to keep us going and make us safe in life, every time we trust in our, I don't know, our social skills to get us places, every time we trust in the size of our bank accounts to guarantee our security and our safety, we make an allegiance with a foreign nation. And we stop trusting in the God who has promised that he will give us every good thing. We may not feel like we've actually turned our backs on the God of Israel, but every time we delight in fun or pleasure or success or a relationship with another person to the exclusion of Jesus Christ, that is what we do. It's not to say that any of these things are bad things. No, we see God is so good, he pours out his love on us. And often that's in physical things, it's in worldly things. But it's when we give our allegiance and our time and our devotion to those things to the exclusion of God, when we worship them as the ultimate thing and not as God's, that's spiritual adultery. And so you see, our world is not really that far from Israel's world. My heart is not far from Israel's heart. Time and again, I feel, if I'm honest, the tug towards the things of this world. I have the desire to worship things that are not God's. I am by nature a spiritual adulterer. Well, the wonderful news is that there is hope for Israel and there is hope for us. Turn back to Hosea, page 909. And again, just in your pairs, your threes, read verses 14 to 20. So Hosea 2, 14 to 20, almost immediately after the section we just read. And I want you to just ask one question. What is God promising? What is God promising? Okay, just 2 minutes for that. Okay, sorry to be brief, time is short, but again, our collective wisdom will help. What is God promising to Israel here? Thank you. Reconciliation, absolutely. Yep, yep. Anything else?
And it's more than that. It's the sort of like the bit about sort of allure her. Mm. So it's a sort of he'll chase after her and draw her back to.
Yeah, 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 yeah. Yeah, thank you. Anything else? Yeah.
What is verse 18 about?
What is verse 18 about? I'm standing still. Not to worry, I can speak up. What is verse 18 about? Well, verse 18 is about kind of bringing an end to all the enemies. So, I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land. I will make you lie down in safety. So,
what about the covenant with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air?
I think that's kind of harking back to how it was in Eden, kind of thing. In effect, God is saying, I'm going to make everything like it was before. basically. Do you remember that language is very evocative of Eden, isn't it? All the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground, that's what Adam has dominion over in the beginning. And dealing with the bow and the sword, that's bringing an end to war. I think he's basically saying, look, one day I'm going to make everything how it was before. Yeah, exactly. Everything will be aligned perfectly like it was in Eden. Pete, were you going to help us out with anything?
I was excited by verse 19. So he's not just going to sweep everything we've done under the carpet. It says he's going to do it in righteousness and in justice.
Yeah.
That's pretty exciting.
Yeah, totally. Yeah, it's great, isn't it? So when you think about the verses you read a moment ago and the spiritual adultery that God talked about, if I was in God's place, I'd be spitting. Been so good to you as a husband, and you have turned your back on me time and again. That's it. I'm out of here. But God doesn't say that, does he? Like Sarah said, he says, I will allure you back. I will woo you. I'll do everything to make you mine. And I'll set everything back as it should have been. And verse 19, I'll betroth you to me forever in righteousness and in justice, steadfast love and mercy and faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. Interesting, isn't it? That word that we were talking about last night with Charlie, knowing the Lord, that is right at the heart of the relationship that God is going to reestablish with his people. That is the promise that he makes. And you get similar promises in Jeremiah as well, to the southern kingdom, in Ezekiel. And Psalm 45, if you want to have a read of that in your quiet time tomorrow morning, perhaps, speaks of the marriage that God will have one day with his people. He promises it. Well, exile happens. God's people then are chucked out of the land, and the separation happens for 400 or 500 years, a long time between God dwelling with his people and then coming back. But in AD 33, Jesus arrives. Now let's turn to John chapter 3. Page 1071. Now, John the Baptist is the person who came before Jesus to announce his coming. He was like the last of the great prophets, if you like. And his disciples come to him in John's gospel and they say to him, Jesus is getting more disciples. He's doing more baptizing than you are, John. How do you feel about that? And look how John answers in verse 28. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. You see, John the Baptist is a bit like the best man at a wedding. And his best mate, the groom, Jesus Christ, has arrived and he's rejoicing. It's a very, very happy day for him. And this arrival is described as the arrival of a bridegroom. Jesus, the groom, has come and he's looking for his wife again. And Israel, you'd have thought, given everything that Jeremiah and Hosea said, should be standing there. If you like, they should be stood there at the front of the church, all dressed in white, waiting for their groom to arrive. At long last, he's come to marry us, to remarry us. But when Jesus comes to Israel, he finds that nothing's changed. You got a whole load of verses there that describe Israel as an adulterous and a sinful generation. You see, when Jesus comes, he's not welcomed with open arms by Israel. No, the religious elite in Israel want nothing to do with Jesus. They say, away, away, we've got our own kind of, our own lovers. We're rather settled in our own religiosity, worshipping our own gods, worshipping ourselves, establishing our own righteousness. We want nothing to do with you. They are still, when Jesus comes, a bunch of spiritual prostitutes. And Israel, in one form, does fully and finally reject her groom, Jesus. But when Jesus comes, he's got a bigger plan. It's a plan that goes way beyond Israel. And John chapter 4 is the place that we see that worked out. Now, we're not going to read it because it's a long chapter, but let me tell you what happens in John chapter 4. Jesus has just been in the heart of Israel, in Jerusalem. He's been talking to the religious elite, Nicodemus, and all he's established is that he's got a hard heart and he isn't accepting Jesus. And so Jesus goes on a journey and he goes via Samaria. Now, Samaria is not Israel by any means. In fact, Samaria was kind of, in one sense, whilst not geographically, but spiritually about as far from Israel as it could be. It was made up of a people who, in Israel's eyes, were well and truly spiritual prostitutes. They'd intermarried with other nations. They were unfaithful. They were a long way from the true religion of Israel. And Jesus goes through Samaria. And in the middle of the day, he goes into a Samaritan village where there's a well. And he sits down in the middle of the day by this well. And a Samaritan woman comes out to the well. And Jesus says to her, "Would you mind getting me some water?" Well, you're thinking, what's the relevance of all of this? Well, the point is, the story echoes a story that happens several times in the Old Testament. Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, some of the great figures from Israel, all meet their wives by wells. And every single one of them meets their wife by a well in the middle of the day. And every single one of them asks their wife or their wife-to-be if they would draw water for them. And in every instance, they draw water for them. And then the woman goes away and they tell their father and it results in a marriage. This is how the people of Israel meet their wives, by wells. And that's what Jesus does here. He sits down by a well and he meets his wife in one sense. This Samaritan woman. But that's the shock of the whole thing, you see, because the woman, if you like, that Jesus has come to marry is not Israel. It's this Samaritan woman. And as you read the account, the history of this, the backstory of this woman comes to light. She's had five husbands, and now she's living with another man, and he's not her husband. She's the kind of girl that, like every school has one of them, you know. She's in her fifth form, but she's slept with most of the sixth form. She's the kind of girl that men abuse and that other women hate. You know, she's just a long way off. Religiously speaking, she couldn't be further in one sense. She's not Jewish. She's not religious. She's not churchy. She's not middle class. She's not tertiary educated. She's not wealthy. She's not well-spoken. She's not socially able. She's not respectable. She's not acceptable. And yet this is the person that Jesus has come to marry. This is the one he's come to make his bride. Not Israel in a national or a religious sense. And not anyone who thinks they have a righteousness of their own to bring to God's. Now, Jesus has come to marry anyone who will admit their sin to him, who will admit their uncleanness before him, and who will come to him. He's a God who marries a prostitute. Of course, even for the Samaritan woman, for the people who come to Jesus, there is still a problem. There is still a problem for them as a bride, and that is that we need cleansing. You see, God cannot be with an unclean people. He is perfect and righteous. He can't ignore sin. And so cleansing needs to happen. Let's turn back to Ephesians 5, where we started. Sorry, that's page 1177. And here we go back to Paul's teaching about marriage to the people of the Ephesian church. Look what his advice is to husbands. He says, "Husbands, love your wives." How? "As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." On the morning of a wedding, you will generally find two different things going on. The groom will probably be playing football with his mates. The bride, however, will have been up since 6 o'clock in the morning getting ready for her big day. You know, the hairdresser would have turned up at 7 because he needs 3 hours to get it all right. The dress needs 4 people to get it on the bride. The makeup artist needs a couple of hours. It all needs to be perfect. That's just how it works, isn't it? But it's a bit different when God marries his people, because Jesus Christ the bridegroom does everything needed to get his bride ready so that she might be perfect, presented before him. And he does it by cleansing her, by sanctifying her, by making her pure and righteous. And he does that, verse 25, by giving himself up for her. See, when Paul says he gave himself up for her, what he means is he died for her. See, when Jesus hung on that cross 2,000 years ago, he was taking upon himself all of the dirt, all of the filth, all of the shame that we feel for our sin. He took upon himself the curse that was upon us because of our spiritual adultery. And as he hung on the cross, he dealt with it all once and for all. He cleansed us. He sanctified us. I don't know if you've seen the film 7 Pounds with Will Smith. Came out a year or two ago. And that, again, is a love story. Story of a man who falls head over heels in love with another woman. He's a man who, from the beginning of the film, is doing everything he can to help other people. And this woman he falls in love with, Emily, she has a congenital heart defect that means that she will die, and she will die in the next few weeks. And this man, his name's Timothy Thomas, he takes the decision that because he loves her so much, he will give her his heart. And the climax of the film sees that happening. He dies so that she might have his perfect heart within her, that she might live. It's what Jesus does for us. He dies so that our hearts, which are sinful and stained and covered in filth, might be replaced with a perfect heart that is cleansed and righteous, that inclines towards God instead of away from him. We have a failing heart, but God gives us a clean one. So that whatever we've done, whatever sins we've committed in the past, those things that you thought about last night when we were hearing from Charlie, the things that made last year a bad year, they're all dealt with. They're all washed away. They're all cleansed. It's what Christ does for us as our bridegroom. He makes us pure, spotless, perfect, that we might be presented before him as the perfect bride. It's almost damning it with faint praise to call it romantic. But in one sense, it's the most romantic thing that anyone has ever done. Jesus Christ, so in love with his bride that he goes to his death for her sake. And through his death, he brings about the most incredible union again. We saw it in Genesis, didn't we? The way that the man and the wife were perfectly united, being a picture of the perfect union between God and his people. Well, 1 Corinthians 6:17 says this. It says, "He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Do you remember in the Genesis account how the man and the wife were described as being one flesh with each other? Well, now Christ and his people can be one spirit with each other. That's how close the union is between us and God, between the bride and the bridegroom. We are one spirit together with each other. But in one sense, you know, we're engaged to God. Yeah, in one sense, we're married to him. But our wedding day is yet to come. All the chat at the moment is, of course, of April the 29th, at 11 o'clock on April the 29th, as we learnt last night. The day that Will marry... I've got a name. What's her name? Kate. Thank you very much. Everyone's talking about it, apparently. It'll be a great day, won't it? Westminster Abbey will be full. The reception will be lavish. The roads will be packed with people watching it. But that wedding day will be nothing when compared to our wedding day. Turn to Revelation chapter 19, right at the end of the Bible. On page 1249. Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9. This is John, the apostle's vision of the end of the world and what it'll look like. And he says this, verse 6 of chapter 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Amazing picture, isn't it, of an amazing wedding day when the cries of joy will sound like the roar of the ocean, and we will be presented, as Paul said in Ephesians, before Christ, pure, spotless, dressed in righteousness, to be perfectly united with Jesus Christ, our groom. We will be perfectly righteous. You think on the sin that is yours, it will be all gone. We'll be perfectly accepted. You think of the shame that we feel before God for the things we've done wrong. It will be all gone. And we will be perfectly united. You think of the insecurity that we feel in this world, and it will be all gone. Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan theologian, said this. He said, "Then the church shall be brought to the full enjoyment of her bridegroom, having all tears wiped away from her eyes, and there shall be no more distance or absence. She shall then be brought to the entertainment of an eternal wedding feast, and to dwell forever with her bridegroom, yea, to dwell eternally in his embraces. Then Christ will give her his love, and she shall drink her fill, yea, she shall swim in the ocean of his love." Amazing picture, isn't it? And there's lots we could learn about marriage, about what it means to be a husband from these verses. Guys, if you're thinking of being a husband one day, think on what Christ's husbandry was like. Girls, if you're looking for a husband, look for someone like Christ. But of course, if we were to get caught up thinking about marriage in its earthly manifestation, we'd be missing the point of the whole thing, wouldn't we? Because marriage is to point us to a much more significant thing. We all, every single one of us, if we're trusting in Jesus, have the most amazing marriage to come on that final day. It's a beautiful picture of an ultimate reality. Christopher Ash says, "Marriage is to be a visible and lived out image of the love of the Lord for his people." So let's see it. Let's look at marriage and understand just how much God loves us. "Let the marriage of God to his people teach you about sin, first of all." You see, sin is not just the breaking of an abstract set of rules. Every time we sin, we are turning our back on the perfect husband. "But let it teach you about forgiveness as well." It's easy to think of God, isn't it, sometimes as being like a football referee. He sees you do something wrong, gives you a yellow card. You're on a warning. If you do something wrong again, you might get a red card. God's not like a football referee. He's like a husband. He's the perfect husband, and he's promised one day he will give us the eternal marriage. He's forgiven us everything perfectly. Let it teach you about security. A recent survey done on 1,500 people aged between 16 and 30 found that 80% of them fear loneliness more than anything else. Don't know if you fear loneliness, but the Christian need never fear loneliness. Got the perfect husband, the perfect bride, one who died to be with us. He won't leave us on our own. He won't forsake us. Let it teach you about your present relationship with Christ. Let it teach you about your future relationship. He is our Lord and our Master, yes, but he is also our husband, and we have a close and an intimate relationship with him, one that will be fully and finally spiritually consummated one day. And let this story, the story of God's relationship with his people, cause you to grow towards Christ. He's given you a new heart. And day by day, he is causing you by grace to grow more like Christ. He's growing us in the knowledge of him, as Charlie told us last night. And as we know about this relationship more and more, it will cause us to grow in godliness. We have the perfectly secure relationship. And if we know that that is the case, that it's unshakable and unchanging, then that releases us to grow. Grace causes us to grow in Christlikeness. Anne Morrow was a woman who was married to a man called Charles Lindbergh. He was extrovert and and brave and courageous, and he was the first man to fly solo across the Atlantic. But she was very shy and very retiring and lacking in confidence. But over the course of their marriage, she grew, and in time she became one of America's most loved authors. And at the end of her life, she wrote this. She said, "The sheer fact of finding myself loved was unbelievable and changed my world, my feeling about my life and myself. I was given confidence, strength, and almost a new character. The man I was to marry believed in me and what I could do, and consequently I found I could do more than I realized." See, Jesus Christ has given us the ultimate vote of confidence. He hasn't left us as we are. No, he has radically transformed us. He's taken us from being spiritual prostitutes to spiritual perfection. And if we know that and enjoy that, then that's all the motivation that we need to live for him. Let's pray that we would. Our Heavenly Father, we see the ugliness of spiritual adultery, and we have to be honest with ourselves and with you and confess that that's a good description of sometimes what we're like by nature. But Lord, we want to repent of that and come to you again and enjoy the cleansing, the forgiveness, the new heart that you have given us. Lord, please help this story to be our story so that we call on it time and again and let it cause us to grow in Christlikeness, to grow in security. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.